You'll be excited to know that over the coming weeks we're going to make our way through to the end of the book of Acts. So we'll finally complete this wonderful book of the Bible. Let's read those first two little sections of chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antiochus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Let's pray before we look further at that passage of Scripture. Father, please encourage us this morning to look more and more, to focus more and more on your words. Give us a hunger for it and help us to understand its power and how important it is in every life. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, well, the good news of Jesus is good for me. But some kinds of people, they just will never believe it. I know the gospel is true, but it seems there are folks out there who will never understand it. I mean, maybe some of your friends and colleagues just aren't interested. And even if maybe you think, you know, even if they were interested, they wouldn't believe the Bible. Maybe you've met some foreigners that just associate Christianity with the West. It's Western. To them, it's just an alien culture, something they can't enter into. Their own culture is too precious to them. Maybe we think there are certain countries of the world where there's no hope. How is there ever going to be a church in Saudi Arabia or North Korea? You know, regimes militantly opposed to Jesus, ruthless in stamping out any trace of the church. So I read recently that in Saudi Arabia, there's no church buildings allowed. All forms of non-Muslim public worship are forbidden. And even meeting for prayer in private can result in arrest, torture, and then expulsion. Well, against that kind of opposition or hardness of heart in many cases, we are tempted to think that the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is weak. Perhaps it's ineffective in some places, in some hearts. Well, the book of Acts takes a megaphone to those doubts and blasts them away. Here we see just how powerful the word of the Lord really is. In verses 1 to 6, we see Paul continuing to travel on around the Roman Empire, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. And he's with a very motley bunch. And that really is going to show us that the word of the Lord is powerful. Verses 7 to 12 is him teaching in Troas. And he keeps on teaching, even though Eutychus dies and is revived. And I think that little incident teaches us that the word of the Lord is vital. So the word of the Lord is both powerful and vital. That's what we're going to learn from the book of Acts this morning. But I'm aware this may be very fresh to some of us. And for the rest of us, it's been a year since we looked at the book of Acts. So we'll recap where we've come so far. What's the story so far, previously in the book of Acts? Right at the beginning, Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven as King of all. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And he commands his gospel to go into all the world. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' agenda. And you see it working out throughout the book of Acts and the rest of history. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus is expanding his kingdom throughout this book, beyond the realm of the Jews, God's historic people, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, out into the entire world, centered at that time on Rome, the capital of the known world. And one of the key players in bringing the good news of Jesus to those Gentiles is Paul the Apostle. Well, what's an apostle? What was he? Well, he's an authoritative messenger sent personally by the Lord Jesus. You can read about that in chapter 9. But he was to call people from many nations to submit to the authority of King Jesus. Now, you may know the book of Acts was written by Luke, one of the early disciples who accompanied Paul. He's the same Luke who wrote one of the Gospels, one of the authoritative biographies of the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection. So this really is volume 2 of a work often called Luke Acts. And we're quite late on in it. But it's wonderful to see that it's grounded in his history. He records real places, real times. And that means we can chart where Paul travelled. Last year you heard about Paul's first two missionary journeys. Well, here's the second one. This is the Mediterranean Sea, Israel, modern day Turkey, modern day Greece up there on the top left. Well, Paul set out from Jerusalem, chapter 15, and had a big meeting of all the leaders there. Went to visit the church in Antioch, quite a considerable church there, for some time. And then set off through some of his old haunts and broke into new territory, Europe. He crossed the sea into Macedonia, which is where you've got cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We're going to hear a bit more about those in a few minutes. But just remember the name of that region, Macedonia. Then he headed south into the bottom of Greece, where there's Athens and Corinth. And that region was called Achaia. Another important name to have in mind. So Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. That's what he did in around AD 50, 51. And do you know what? While he was in the south, he wrote back to those new churches that he just planted in the north with letters like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are going to be studying in the next few weeks in our home groups, which is quite exciting. So that will give you a bit of context for that. But he returns home after all those missionary endeavours, and he heads back to Antioch. And then comes Paul's third missionary journey. He sets out from Antioch, going to visit some of the old haunts, heads up into Europe again, Macedonia. But that's not where we got to last time. We left off last time in chapter 19 in Ephesus, the really pagan city, full of witchcraft and superstition. He spends 2 years there in chapter 19. And Jesus does some amazing miracles through him. But most amazing is the huge number of people who are becoming Christians. Just look at chapter 19 and verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's about £5 million in today's economy. That's how big an impact the word of the Lord was having in Ephesus, that pagan city. And then Luke adds a little summary statement, and it's a definition of what's happening here and in the rest of the book of Acts. Verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power, or grew with power. See, this part of the book of Acts is teaching us that the word of the Lord is powerful. The message of Jesus is penetrating even to a pagan city like Ephesus. You've seen it time and time again before in the book of Acts. As the gospel of Jesus, the word of the Lord, breaks into culture after culture. It's wonderful. And Paul thinks, hey, where better to take this mighty gospel than to the very heart of the Roman Empire? See, the word of the Lord is so powerful that Paul wants to go to Rome with it, the capital. Just look at verse 21 of chapter 19. After all this had happened, Paul decided, to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and we'll see that in a few minutes. But after I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And we'll read about that in the coming chapters in the book of Acts. But he's not going to go to Rome for a spot of sightseeing. He's not a tourist. No, it's because he knows that the gospel will be effective there too, even in Rome, the very seat of Caesar, who rules the entire empire. Even there, people are going to listen. They're going to submit to King Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But before he's going to go there, you'll see that Paul wants to go through Macedonia in the north of Greece and Achaia in the south of Greece. And then he wants to go back to Jerusalem. Well, why does he want to go to Jerusalem on the way? It'd be quicker just to go straight to Rome. Ah, well, hang on. He's got a little job to do first. Back in chapter 11... the Gentile church found out that there was going to be a famine. Don't turn to it now, I'll just give you the summary. There was going to be a famine in Palestine. So all over the place, wherever Paul goes, where there's new Christians, he encourages them, please, can you give some money for those believers back in Jerusalem and Judea? They need money at the moment. There's a famine. They're desperately poor. And in a day without electronic bank transfers or checks, the money had to be lugged by hand, and who better to look after it than the founder of their churches, Paul the Apostle. That's why Paul's got to go back to Jerusalem before he heads on to Rome. So, there he is in Ephesus, chapter 19, planning where he's going to go next. But then there's a riot. The gospel is powerful, but it's often opposed. Paul knew that he would face opposition. And it's often the case today. But thanks to God, the public outcry fizzled out into nothing. And that's where we pick up in chapter 20. Verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia, as he planned. So, he's going from Ephesus in the middle of the map, up to the top left-hand corner, up into Macedonia. Reading on, verse 2. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived down the south, in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. But then comes the next bit. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to set sail for Syria, back home in Antioch, he decided to go back through Macedonia. In order to avoid being assassinated, he doubles back. He doesn't take the sea route to go back home. He goes back where he's been and heads back up north. That's why you can only see really one line. It's not a circular route he's taking. He's going back where he's been in order to avoid being killed by those who would oppose him. But this is all back in AD 56. This is real history, real places. But the thing that really blows us away is in verse 4. I've majored on the geography here because the gospel is geographical. And you see that really wonderfully in verse 4. You see where these men are from. You've got Sopater from Berea. That's in Macedonia. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. That's in Macedonia as well. And Luke himself writing this is probably from Philippi. All Macedonian places. Okay, so you've got some representatives from the northwest. Who else have we got? We've got Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, here is from Lystra, and that's in the middle there, from Galatia, very near that little wiggle in the middle. Who else have we got? We've got Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. That's in the middle of those two places, just kind of on the coast there, near Ephesus and Colossae. That's probably where they were from. So these are probably representatives of these new Christians, of these new churches in the Roman Empire, traveling with Paul, making sure that their gift of money arrives in Jerusalem with him. But let's not miss the impact of that geography. This is an illustration of how powerful the word of the Lord is. It's so effective that Paul is with a very motley bunch. See, what if you only ever found Christians in North Greece, for example? You might wonder how powerful the gospel really is. Is Jesus really ruler of the world? Because only those oddballs in the north of Greece seem to respect him. Maybe he's just a local deity of some kind. Outside of that province, you know, he's got no authority at all, as far as I can see. No! Do you realize where those guys were from? They're converts from all over the Roman Empire. Vastly different cultures. Different people. all over the Roman Empire. People were becoming Christians. And today, it's just as powerful. So let me say to you, don't get disheartened. Don't be disheartened. No one is outside the authority of Jesus. No one's beyond his grasp. You might know someone who's totally uninterested in Jesus. Maybe they're perfectly content with their life. Or maybe, on the other hand, their lifestyle is so completely wrong that you reckon they'd never be interested in a holy God. And you wonder whether there'll ever be a church in some countries of the world. We hear so much in the media about the decline of the church in the West. And we hear so often about the persecuted church. It all seems so down, so awful. But please, don't doubt the power of the gospel. Firstly, let me say, the Bible-believing churches in the West are not declining. They're alive and kicking, and they're growing. And when you look at it on a global scale, it's even more encouraging. I'm going to show you three slides of some statistics from around the world. First one is to show you how the gospel, the word of the Lord, is spreading in the southern hemisphere. Back in 1900, most of the world, over 80% of the world, most of the northern hemisphere, North American Pacific and Europe, they were the Christian areas. The rest of the world, well, it wasn't really Christianized. There weren't many Christians there. But gradually, look what's happened in Africa and Asia and Latin America. Now in 2010, over half of the world's Bible-believing Christians are in those countries, in those continents. God is doing an amazing work. The church is exploding in those nations. And traditionally, we think, well, yeah, that's because, you know, we're sending missionaries out there. We're the ones who send people. We're the ones who really know the gospel. Actually, you find, where are the cross-cultural missionaries coming from these days? Well, this side of that pie chart, almost half of the world's missionaries come from the southern hemisphere, from those new Christians. Yeah, and praise God, Europe and North America are still sending a good number as well. God's doing a mighty work throughout the world. And one last wonderful statistic. This is a bar chart showing you that this is the percentage growth per year of the church. The evangelical, the Bible-believing Christians in the world, are outstripping everybody else, at least doubling their rate of growth. And most of the others are growing simply through reproduction, through having children. The Bible-believing Christians are spreading the word of the Lord. That's why they're growing so fast, year on year. The word of the Lord is powerful. And you can see it in the statistics, and authoritatively we have it in the word of God. The book of Acts tells us for sure, the word of the Lord is powerful. Do remember that next time you're tempted to think, it's not worth praying for that country. It's beyond hope. Or the next time you think, I'm not going to speak up to my colleague or my friends. They're just not interested. No. Trust in the power of the gospel. Pray for anyone. Pray for any nation. Share the good news with all. Paul himself says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. So don't get disheartened. Another thing we learn from the rest of this passage, really, is that the word of the Lord is not only powerful, it's also vital, absolutely vital. Because firstly, Paul was compelled to encourage with it. If you look through his missionary journeys, he's usually sent first to encourage existing believers. And he does that all the time. That's one of his main drives. If you were to open up his skull, look in his brain, and look inside, you would find an encourager. That's what Paul is. And you can see it very clearly in verses 1 and 2. Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye. Set out for Macedonia. What did he do there? Well, he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement. It's just what he did. As a Christian, he knew it was the most important thing he could do for others. I wonder what kind of Christian you would like to be. Maybe sometimes you yearn just to know all the answers, to understand it all. Well, Paul is an encouragement to us to desire to hearten other believers. That's the kind of Christian to be. To put it in confectionery terms, be a refresher, not a smarty. Because Paul was definitely a refresher. Sometimes with a word of exhortation, That's for sure. The word used here has got a broad meaning. It can mean to urge. But that's the effect of the word of the Lord, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news. We have a king, and he's wonderful. So that both propels us and heartens us. So how would you feel if Paul the Apostle came to town? You wouldn't feel stupid above all or depressed above all. You would feel encouraged. That's an example to follow. And when he spends a week in Troas, what does he do? He encourages the believers there. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. He was desperate to use every last moment he had to build up that little church. So he talks all night long. And then he leaves. Do you know what? I think if I talked all night long, he'd want me to leave. But Paul was a great preacher, and he encouraged through his teaching. And the focus here, the repeated words in verses 7 to 12, is on his teaching, his talking. It might not have been a straight lecture from those words. There may have been questions and answers, the dialogue. But you can see it again and again. Verse 7, Paul spoke to the people, and he kept on talking. Verse 9, Paul talked on and on. Verse 11, after talking until daylight. It's emphatic. He was encouraging them with the word of the Lord. If he wants that to be the last thing that he does in Troas, then it shows us the word of the Lord is vital. It's what they need above all. The truth about the Lord Jesus. Now, to me, that's quite a challenge this morning. But I'm rather flabbergasted by something else in this passage. As the Christians gathered to hear the word of the Lord, they were compelled to listen to it. It's amazing. To them, it was no hardship at all to gather in a crowded third-story flat on a heady Mediterranean night with the room filled with the smoke of the lamps. It must have been hot and stifling. No wonder someone falls asleep. Crammed full and uncomfortable for the people in the middle. No wonder you want to sit on a windowsill. And you know what? It was the first day of the week, equivalent of a Monday night. They'd had all had a hard day at work. And look at them, all night long. They can't get enough of it. It's brilliant. It's not just Paul that's treating this as the most important thing he could do. They're also compelled to listen to the word of the Lord. It's vital. So let's pray that we have the same attitude. Instead of maybe wondering how much longer the sermon's going to be, or thinking this home group's overrunning a little bit, let's aim to leave every gathering of the church saying, I just want more. We want the same hunger and sense of urgency that those Christians in Troas had, don't we? One other thing before we move on. I mentioned it already. They met together on a Sunday for it, the first day of the Roman week. Do you know, that's the first recorded evidence, certain evidence, that the Christian church started meeting on a Sunday. It's brilliant. It's just tucked away there in verse 7. But there it is. The day when they celebrated that Jesus rose from the dead. A Sunday. The new Sabbath day. And it's possible that they were in the habit of sharing the Lord's Supper each Sunday as well. That little reference of breaking bread. It's a little bit ambiguous. I mean, it could simply be talking about eating together. And the early Christian believers certainly enjoyed doing that. It's a great way of fellowship. But Luke might be deliberately drawing parallels in this passage with something he said back in his gospel. When disciples gathered in an upper room to eat a meal with their soon departing master. It's a bit reminiscent of Jesus' Last Supper. So maybe they were gathered around the Lord's table celebrating communion. Well, we've made it the practice of this church. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We know it's good for us. And for variety, you might have noticed, we celebrate it on alternating mornings and evenings. So this week, communion will be in the evening. Do come along. Not only got a missionary report, we've got the opportunity to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus for us. Ideally, we're hoping that people will come to both services on a Sunday, not just in the morning, but to the evening too. I'm not going to get legalistic about this. Your salvation doesn't depend on coming to church twice on a Sunday. But Christians do need fellowship, don't we? We need prayer, we need the Lord's Supper, and we need teaching about the Lord Jesus. So I can tell you this, if you're hungry to grow, if you want to know the word of the Lord better, if you want his work in you, then you'll take every opportunity to meet together with other Christians. Morning, evening, night time. Let's aim to be like the Christians in Troas. Because even today, you know, Christians in East Asia put us to shame with their eagerness. Apart from their all-night prayer meetings, they often have sermons that last well over 2 hours in China. It's wonderful. Well, like them, let's be compelled to listen to the word of the Lord. Because in the early church, it was clear that everyone knew it was the overriding priority. See, on that night in Troas, something terrible did happen. They heard a loud whack outside, and there's a scream as someone realizes the tragedy. This poor young man, no doubt exhausted after his full day, has fallen asleep in the stuffiness of the meeting room, and he's fallen out of the window, down 3 stories, to his death. Maybe looking back on this, Eutychus feels mortified, forever embarrassed. Not only did he fall asleep during a sermon, but it was the Apostle Paul himself preaching, and he ended up killing himself. And worst of all, it's forever recorded in Scripture. And do you know what Eutychus means? Lucky. Anyway, verse 10. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Seems a strange way to revive the dead, throw yourself on them. But this is just like 2 Old Testament prophets who also authoritatively spoke the word of the Lord. See, Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. And Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 in very similar ways. And that's all a great illustration of what the word of the Lord does. It brings life to dead souls. So which is the greater miracle? The outward restoration of a mortal body or the inward transformation of the eternal soul? Well, that is the work of the gospel of Jesus, the inward work. That's the greater miracle. And nobody in Troas was in doubt. The word of the Lord is vital. Little miracles like the revival of the dead, well, they're nice. But what's really crucial to the work of Jesus is that his people listen to his word and find new life. So Paul lets nothing stop him from teaching. He just carries straight on. Verse 11. He went upstairs again, broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. You might think that after a terrible incident like that, Paul would say, "Oh, it's all been very emotional. I think we should just call it a day there. Obviously, people are falling asleep. Let's just go home, have a good night's sleep." No, he gets on with the job in hand. This is the only opportunity he's got to encourage them. The most important job he has is to teach them the vital gospel, the word of the Lord. Yet it's so easy for us Christians today to get distracted, for the peripheral things of church life, perhaps, to cloud the central thing. I wonder how some churches today might respond to the opportunity of having Paul the Apostle preach on a Sunday evening. Well, first they might insist on a decent venue for a change. You know, somewhere accessible on the ground floor. "Sorry, Paul, you can't go up there. We want somewhere bigger. The vital thing is that people have enough room to sit. Look, we can't risk people dozing off now, can we? Hold on. can't go in there yet. We must do a health and safety check. Well, what if a child were to get close to those windows? Look, Paul, there's so much to do. Why don't you come back tomorrow?" Or maybe they go to town on his healing ministry. "Look, Paul, no. Enough talking. You, brother, have the gift of healing, quite clearly. Just look at the vast physical needs of this town. Let the people come forward and be restored to full health. Let's advertise a special meeting for it. Imagine the impact you'll have." "You what? What do you mean you've got more important work to do? What could be more important than healthy bodies?" Or perhaps they say something a little more subtle. They might allow other exciting ministries within their congregation to take up all the time. "We've got gifts here, Paul, that aren't being used. Can you just sit down for a while? Look, we need to make this service a bit more interesting. But, you know, we need a modern band. We've got some musicians here. Perhaps a drama sketch or two. And Paul, you really must learn to use PowerPoint." All the modern paraphernalia is immensely helpful. And using your gifts to benefit the body of Christ is brilliant. But just one thing gives life to the church. It's the word of the Lord. So don't get distracted. Please don't get distracted. We've got some wonderful resources here at Longmeadow. I mean, this extended building is marvelous. And in the old hall, there's now a new carpet. I shouldn't call it carpet, it's soft flooring. You can wipe it. And we've got a new partition there as well. We've got a very respectable website. The new lounge at the back is ideal for smaller meetings. We've got children's clubs with lots of games and craft. We've got people involved in drama, a church choir, people involved in music, a banner-making group. We wash cars. We hold family fun days. We cook for invitational dinners. Even do weekends at home. Numerous things that are wonderful. Thank God for them. But let's not imagine that they are crucial. You could strip it all away and this church would still be alive and kicking. Because the beating heart that pumps life throughout the body is the word of the Lord, the gospel teaching of our Lord Jesus. That's what brings people from all nations and cultures into Jesus' kingdom. That's what makes them mature as disciples of Christ. And I'm not just talking about the sermons. It's God's people hearing and speaking the truth of his word at every opportunity, in every context. That's what spreads the gospel far and wide. That's what advances the word of the Lord. It's through you. We are enthusiastic about all sorts of things here. But please, let's not get distracted. The vital thing is the gospel, the word of the Lord. And it's powerful. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for bringing your word to us, your gospel, and causing us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are saved as we trust in him. But we pray that we wouldn't neglect the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Keep us focused on it in every church meeting and activity. We are sorry for sometimes doubting the power of your word. Yet all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Please strengthen our weak knees and make us bold witnesses to the Lord Jesus, speaking up about his power to save and transform lives. For your glory. Amen.